going to begin tonight in Genesis chapter 12. The book of Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to do a little bit of turning this evening to different passages. Some of those I'll just quote for you for time's sake, but we need to get a complete view of what we're going to look at this evening to get a proper understanding. There's more that I want to cover than what I can do in one evening. That does not mean we'll continue next week. It just means I'm trying to get what is pertinent in with the message this evening. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse number 1. We're only going to read down through verse 3. A very familiar text of God's call to Abram. It says in Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse number 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation." I want to emphasize in this passage those three words, a great nation. God is going to make of Abram a great nation. We're going to talk about that nation, what nation it is, what happened to that nation, what they did when Christ came. "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." Verse 3, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this evening. Our Father, again, we thank you for this second opportunity today to gather together as believers. Our Father, to share in the fellowship that we can have with one another. Most of all, Father, to give us ourselves an opportunity to together turn the pages of your precious book. Father, what a valuable time it is simply to sit and turn the pages of your book and read the words that are recorded there. God, not too many things in this life could be more valuable than the time we invest, even in our church service, in spending time in your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd bless it tonight. And Father, I admit right off the bat that, Father, the wealth of information that is available is more than we can comprehend just here tonight. And we praise you for that and thank you that your word is so rich and so powerful. And Father, I pray tonight that you would help me in that which I want to deliver to these folks, that God, it would be sufficient to answer the question, to meet the need of the hour. I pray, Father, you would teach us and instruct us by your word. Help us, Father, as we compare Scripture with Scripture. Father, keep us in a right line. Father, it's so easy in these days and these times to be misled and to be misdirected. We're thankful, Father, that you've given us the Comforter, that, Father, has been promised to us to guide us into all truth. And we depend upon him tonight through your word, Father, to give us that truth and to keep us straight. We pray, Father, you keep us from every wind of doctrine and being tossed to and fro. We pray, Father, you'd bless your word to each and every heart. Give us understanding, answer questions that might be in our minds. And Father, give us clear direction as we look into your precious word. For that which you do tonight, we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's wonderful name. Amen. We start back here in Genesis chapter 12 and look at the calling of Abram to come out from Ur of the Chaldees. And God promises to Abram here in Genesis 12, very, very early in the Bible. He says to Abram, "I will make of thee a great nation." Let me start tonight by saying that the nation of Israel, by no choice of their own, is the focal point of all history. There is no other nation, there are no other people that can claim the emphasis and the centralization of everything around them more than the children of Israel. The nation of Israel has been the focal point from God's calling to Abraham at this point in time. Though if you know your Bible, you know that the term Israel or Jew or anything is not in the text of chapter 12, but there's no problem identifying that line as it comes down, that nation that God made from Abram is the nation today of Israel and has been for centuries now. And God's promise was not simply to Abraham, "Those that bless you will I bless, and those that curse you will I curse," but it went down through the ages to that great nation that he had founded. It's not a large nation. It's not a populous nation. It's not a rich nation. But it is a blessed and chosen nation, chosen by God. The Bible is a history of the Jewish people. Many people dislike the Bible simply because it's a history of the nation of Israel. It begins with Abraham here in Genesis chapter 12. There is no nation before Genesis chapter 12. This is where it all begins. This is where the nations are founded. Noah's sons have left the ark. They've gone into different continents and different places. But the first nation that we read about is this nation in Genesis chapter 12. It's founded by Abraham. It is passed on from him to his son Jacob. It goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Jacob's name, as you know in the Bible, was changed by God to Israel. And from that point on, his descendants were called the children of Israel. Not only Jacob's 12 sons, it became the 12 tribes of Israel. But from that point on, as you follow that term throughout the Bible, you find that that term clung to that nation as a whole. That throughout Scripture, for 635 times in the Word of God, they are referred to as the children of Israel. That's their designation. The Bible focuses on them. Those 12 sons passed on, and their descendants from them claimed their different tribes throughout the Old Testament. And as we read through the Old Testament, we come to Moses and how God delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt. And how God delivered to the nation of Israel the Ten Commandments on top of Mount Sinai. We read about Joshua and how he led the nation of Israel into the Promised Land. And all that is written there in Joshua and so forth about the battles with the enemies of Israel and the enemies of God. And the focus is on Israel. We go from Joshua into the judges that ruled and reigned over Israel. 13 of them in the book of Judges. Then we get to 1 and 2 Samuel and through Kings and Chronicles and read about all the different kings. And as we are gathering in the adult Sunday school class, we've been looking at those kings and those that did right in the sight of the Lord and those that did evil in the sight of the Lord. And a lot of things involved how God protected the line of Judah while the line of Israel itself had all kinds of mess on its hand. God was protecting it and providing for it. And all of those books are all written about the history of the nation of Israel. We get through those things and we read about all the prophets and how they prophesied to the nation of Israel. Told them God's plan for their lives. Told them God's direction for the nation. And we see them go into bondage at different times. And we see them cry out to God. The Old Testament is a complete history of the nation of Israel. From Genesis 12 all the way to the book of Malachi. Then we turn the page and start in the New Testament. And the first thing that meets our eye is a genealogy of a certain line of Jewish people. So the Old Testament picks up right where the New Testament picks up right where the Old Testament left off, and that is giving us a history now of New Testament Jewish genealogy. And we read about Abraham coming down through David, coming down through Mary and the Christ child coming from that line. And then we read in the New Testament about the birth of Christ in Israel, in Bethlehem. We read about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in Israel. Traveling around by foot, healing, working miracles, teaching and preaching. We read about His crucifixion in Israel. And we read in the New Testament further about His second coming, His return one day to the nation of Israel. There is no doubt in the Word of God that that nation that is the great nation is the focal point of the whole Word of God. It all focuses on that nation. Israel is God's chosen nation. Now, I don't know that there's anything I've said that could be disagreed with. I've questioned it thoroughly. I've gone through my mind thoroughly to see if it's there. And I'm convinced that there's nothing there with even the faintest element of a loophole to get away from the fact that this nation founded in Genesis chapter 12 is the focal point of all the Word of God, all the way into the New Testament, all the way into the coming of Christ, because they are God's chosen special people. Look, if you would, over a few pages to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll notice two verses in this book that'll just get us started on what God says about this nation. This great nation founded under the leadership of Abram. This great nation that God had ordained. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse number 6. The Lord said to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. For the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. God here in Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6 has elevated that nation of Israel above all other peoples. We're proud to be Americans. We're glad we live in America. And I'm all for that. But I still have to recognize the biblical fact that God's chosen people, His chosen nation, is the nation of Israel. Look also here in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14, this is very similar. Instead of peoples, it says here, nations. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. And the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." Now I have no problem recognizing the biblical fact that Israel is God's chosen nation to be exalted, to be uplifted above all the other nations of the earth. No one should have a problem with that. It's very clear by Scripture. You have one of two choices. You can either defend that truth or deny that truth, but there's nothing else you can do with it. And there are many today that are busy going about denying everything we have just discussed from the Word of God. Denying the special place that Israel has in God's heart, that it is God's chosen nation and God's chosen people, and that that choice has not vanished or disappeared or gone away. It's continued on through the ages, and that today God, that nation is still the focus of God's plans for the future. The Nazis denied it. You know what Adolf Hitler did with all the Jewish people in the 6 million people, 1.2 million of them I just read recently, that were children. 6 million people, 1.2 million people that were killed simply because they were from that chosen race. He attempted to annihilate it. Many have likened him to the Antichrist because of his hatred and speculated that that the Antichrist will be the second coming of Adolf Hitler. Such was his wrath and his animosity toward that chosen nation. But he died. And the nation still exists. There are many neo-Nazis today. You know, those with the swastika and shaved heads and tattoos and all that kind of stuff go around still with an animosity and a hatred toward the Jew, toward the nation of Israel. They're wrong. God has exalted that nation above all the others. He's chosen that nation. The Muslims of our day deny it. They fail to recognize or acknowledge Israel's right to exist. I wonder if anybody's ever asked Barack Obama that question. Now, I don't know that they have. Maybe you've heard something. I'd like to know. Has anybody asked him, "Do you acknowledge Israel's right to exist?" That'd be a good question for him. And we'd really find out where the roots are and where everything's coming from. But there are many today. The Muslims deny it. The anti-Semitics deny it. The Christ, they call the Jews the Christ killers, and therefore say that they're not a special of God. Even Herbert W. Armstrong came out and said Israel has been displaced with the church and God's no longer interested in them. But there's no doubt as we study Scripture and go throughout the Word of God that God's focal point from Old Testament and even into New Testament is the nation of Israel. I want to establish that because I'm going to give you a thought, and I want you to understand that that is the focus of God for 1,060 pages of the Old Testament. It's the focal point of the Bible, the nation of Israel, and carrying over into the New Testament. It is the focal point where Christ came and ministered and even was crucified and died. Israel's history has been one of slavery and servitude. They were slaves in Egypt in the book of Exodus. They were servants in Babylon in many different passages, especially the book of Daniel, and David referred to it many times in Psalms. They were servants to Rome when we come into the New Testament. Israel has survived through much oppression. And the thing we find in the Old Testament that got them through those difficult times of slavery and servitude and oppression is that scattered throughout the Old Testament, there were some very precious promises that one day a Messiah or a king would be raised up to deliver them. And we have believed for years that the Old Testament Jewish nation was looking forward to that deliverer, that one that would come and break their bondage from Rome, that one that would come and be the king of the Jews, a phrase common throughout the Gospels. that Jesus Christ was going to come and break down all those chains, the prophecies. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, if you would. And I know we're just past the Christmas season, but this verse has more to do with the second coming of Christ than just the Christmas season. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6. There are repeated promises. We don't have time to go through all of them. Repeated promises in the Old Testament that their deliverer is going to come, that their king is going to come, and he's going to set up a kingdom. He's going to give it to Israel. He's going to sit upon the throne of David. He's going to rule and reign. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6, Isaiah wrote, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." See, a son wasn't born. The son was given. The son was already pre-existent. "But unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Now, that didn't happen at the first coming of Christ. But the Bible connects the child being born and the son giving with "the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And notice verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom." See, in the Old Testament, that nation of Israel was looking for the fulfilling of the promise of their Messiah coming to this earth. And when Jesus Christ showed up the first time, he said, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." All the prophecies that were predicting his first coming were fulfilled when he came. And Israel had now at their disposal the coming of their Messiah, that if they would trust him and receive him, there would be the millennial instantaneously, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what's been believed by Bible-believing Christians for years and even ages. Brother Webster is not here this evening, but he sent me a YouTube. You've got to be careful with those things. He sent me a YouTube this week, and it was a fella some of you will recognize. His name is John Hagee. It's from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Texas, although they don't say Baptist. They just say Cornerstone Church. And that's because they want popularity and money more than they want the name, and so they've got to drop the name out. Be careful of a church that doesn't have the title Baptist in its name. All right? If it doesn't have Baptist in its name, I can tell you, I can guarantee you, 99% of the chance, it's not a Baptist church. If it was a Baptist church, it would put Baptist on the sign. If it says anything else, there's a reason it doesn't say Baptist. Now they'll say, "We're Baptistic." Whatever in the world that means. But they're not Baptists, or they'd put it on their name. They don't want it. They're ashamed of it. They don't follow the doctrines historically of Baptist church, whatever it is. This church, Cornerstone Baptist Church, now has dropped the Baptist. They just call themselves Cornerstone Church, which kind of gives you an indication that the direction is changing. But John Hagee has written a book, and I know he teaches some good prophecy and some good messages, and he's strong for Israel and strong against Islam and all these kind of things, but he's just gone a little bit too far. Because in his recent book, In Defense of Israel, he says he's going to shake Christian theology. And I kind of wonder if that wasn't his point in the first place. If the whole writing of the book wasn't just to shake things up a little bit and get him some notoriety, get him some publicity. But I heard him, and it's his, unless somebody's able to, and I know they are, put words in somebody else's mouth, but it's also printed on the screen. He said this: "Jesus did not come to earth to be the Messiah." That's what he says. Jesus did not come to the earth to be the Messiah. He said Jesus refused by word and deed to be the Messiah. He would not accept the accolades. He would not accept the title. He would not accept the fact that he was. And these are exact quotes. Not only did he say them with his mouth, but they were printed on the screen as he did. He said this: "How can Jews be blamed for rejecting what was never offered?" And then finally, "The Jews as a people did not reject Jesus as Messiah." Now see, folks, there's a lot of danger with these television evangelists. Because you could listen so much, and they'll give you so much, but they need to stay on the air. They've got to stay on television, and to do that, they've got to raise money. And they've got, so they'll either drop the name Baptist out of their church, they'll do something to get people to come in, they'll change the arrangement of their services, they'll try to sell books with anything that'll grab attention. You know what stops me from paying $14 for the book? It's simply, I know that's why he did it. I know he says these things, so somebody that disagrees with him will buy that book just to prove him wrong. I don't need to. I've got this book right here. Because I see where the Bible tells me that the Jew did reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They did turn down the offer of the kingdom. And there's some reason we believe that. Let's look at what the problem is with the statements that this fellow has made. Turn, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 2. And again, that's why I said earlier when I was praying that I cannot begin to cover the overwhelming evidence of the falsehood of that statement just in our service tonight, but hopefully I can give you enough to understand that the long-held biblical view that Jesus Christ came the first time to the Jew to be their Messiah is the correct view. And that anyone that disputes that is simply confusing Scripture, and it's easy to do. It's very easy to do. Even in this thing, you know, we read these prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of Christ. Well, he's coming to be a king. He's going to rule and he's going to reign. But wait a minute. He's led as a sheep before the shears and he's dumb. And with the natural mind, you try to reconcile those. And it can be confusing. But to make statements like Jesus did not come to earth to be the Messiah are completely anti-biblical, not unbiblical, but anti-biblical statements. Look at Matthew chapter 2. Here we go again with the Christmas story. Now when Jesus was born, verse 1, in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And may I say, these wise men that followed the star to come and find Christ, they knew when they came in search of him that what they were coming for was that long-anticipated, long-awaited king of the Jews. That's why they came there looking for him. Pilate asked him, and we'll not, again, cover all these verses that turn every time. But Pilate asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? And you know what Jesus said? Thou sayest it. If we can put that in the modern vernacular, you said it. Thou sayest it. You can't say that he never claimed to be the Messiah. Not without taking a lot of Scripture and violating it. Pilate said, art thou the king of the Jews? Pilate asked the Jews, what will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? That's what he asked the nation of Israel. Do you want the king of the Jews? They're being confronted with the fact that this man is rumored and claims to be their king. And Pilate says to them, will you have me release to you the king of the Jews? And in John 19:15, they reply, we have no king but Caesar. They're rejecting their king. There's no two ways about it. They're rejecting the long-awaited one, the promised one, the deliverer, the one that can lead them from Roman bondage. They are ignoring him and refusing the offer. Now again, I understand the difficulties with reconciling his coming to the earth as Messiah with the need to be our sacrifice on Calvary, but we cannot say Jesus did not come to the earth to be the Messiah. Here's a good reason why. Look at the Gospel of John chapter 1. He said Jesus did not come to the earth to be the Messiah. Well, somebody should have told the disciples that. Because the disciples knew better. John chapter 1, look at verse number 40. John chapter 1 and verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah. Now wait a minute, how can you say he never claimed to be it? He wasn't it. Andrew understood the truth. He knew this was that long-awaited one. He knew that this was that promised one. This was that just one sent from God. And he told his brother Simon, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Now, was Christ during his earthly ministry? Was he known as the Christ? He was called that many times. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter understood that. And yet knowing that He was the Christ, the one that came to this earth, they rejected Him. They rejected who Andrew called the Messiah, the one that was long anticipated. Look over at John chapter 4. This knowledge was not only common among the Jewish people, but had spread even to the Samaritans, those are Sumerians, those that were half-breed, half-Jew, half-Gentile, still had enough Jewish root in them to understand and know the promises of the coming one. And here this woman at the well in John chapter 4 and verse number 25. The woman saith unto him, I know that when Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, when He is come, He will tell us all things. Andrew knew it was the Messiah. This woman was introduced this day to the one that she knew was coming, the one called the Messiah. There's no denying that He was coming to the earth, and the Jewish people as a whole knew their Messiah was coming and knew that Christ was the Messiah. If He wasn't, He was a charlatan. If He wasn't, He was a faker, because He allowed people to talk of Him in that terminology and not deny it. He was there when Andrew saw Peter and talked to him and said, we found the Messiah. He was talking to this woman in John chapter 4 when she said, I know that Messiah comes. And He never denied, oh no, that's not me, I'm not Him. We understand that He was the Messiah, and the nation of Israel rejected Him. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, the Bible says, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. His own there in reference to the nation of Israel. He came to them to be their Messiah, to be their deliverer, and they rejected Him, and they reviled Him, and they chose Barabbas over Him. They rejected their Messiah. Look at what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11, if you would. There are many arguments against the statements that this fellow has made. Again, he's put himself out on a limb. You know, you give enough, what's the old expression? I remember Brother Ralph Bishard saying it. You give a calf enough rope and he'll hang himself. And you let some of these people talk long enough, and what they really believe will come out eventually. I remember way back in the late 1970s, John MacArthur was a very popular Bible teacher, even among Bible-believing people. Some were being led astray, even like some are today with this fellow, John Hagee. They like what he says, and he says enough truth to make it interesting. But he came out back there in the late 70s, early 80s, I don't know what it was, and made the statement that Jesus Christ did not have to die on a cross. He could have died by strangulation or died by drowning, and it would have been sufficient, it would have been enough. And that showed where he was really coming from. And then the people that really had enough sense ran away from his teaching and away from his theology at that point in that time. This fellow now is beginning to show himself also. He's got enough rope now that he's going to make these statements. And these statements are not biblically supported. Notice in Romans chapter 11 and verse number 25. Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. Paul wrote this, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." There's the arguments for the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah are seen through the Old Testament prophecies of a king coming. They're seen through the declarations of people during Christ's earthly ministry that He was the King of the Jews. They're seen in the declarations in the Gospel of John of Andrew and of the Samaritan woman that both declared Him to be the Messiah. These are arguments in favor of the fact that they did understand that and Christ did come to be that. His Sermon on the Mount was not purposely given for a future date. It was given that if they would receive Him, those rules and regulations and laws of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 would have been instantaneously enforced upon the earth. But they're not for now. We don't become the children of God by beating our swords into plowshares. We're not the children of God by those things that are described there, because those are for a later time. Those are for His earthly kingdom, which was rejected by the Jews. One of the strongest arguments for that fact is where I started tonight, in the fact that from Genesis chapter 12 all the way into the New Testament and the coming of Christ, the focus is on the nation of Israel. Paul said here in verse number 25 that what has happened to Israel is blindness on their part until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. What is it that caused God to turn from that great nation, that beloved nation, that chosen people, that peculiar people, that special people, he called them in Deuteronomy? What was so monumentous that God, who had invested all that time and energy on the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament, sent his Son to them, and now all of a sudden He's turning His attention to the Gentiles? Why is it? It's because they rejected their Messiah. It's because He sent Him, that long-anticipated one, and they did not receive Him. The Gentiles wouldn't have received Him either. The Gentiles now are going to get the gospel, beginning in Acts chapter 9 with the Apostle Paul, or Saul at that point. They're going to get that gospel carried out because the Jews have, as a nation, have rejected Him. Luke 21:24 calls this the time of the Gentiles. Right now, God's attention is not on Israel. It doesn't mean they're not His chosen people. It doesn't mean that they're not His special people. But His attention right now is not focused there. His attention's on the world. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The nation of Israel has been set aside for a time. Blindness has happened in part because they rejected their Messiah. The reason that God turned His attention from that nation to the Gentiles was to get the gospel around the world when the Jews rejected their Messiah. Look, if you would, at the book of Acts chapter 7. And if you get nothing else out of this tonight, just remember this. Check out everything you hear by the Word of God. I don't care if it's from a TV evangelist or from this pulpit. Check out everything you hear from the Word of God. And if fellows aren't turning from this verse to that verse and showing you and proving to you that what they're saying is true, don't buy it. Don't pay $14 for it. Don't make somebody else rich and wealthy because they have come up with something that will shake up Christian theology. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. There are minor tweaks that can be made in our theology down through the line as God enlightens us through the Word of God, and we change in some very minor details, but not shaking up Christian theology. Anyone that claims to do that has an ego problem. To think that they are going to shake up Christian theology and they are going to be the one, after all the ages, to stumble onto something in the Word of God that nobody else has ever seen before. They're that special. God's using them that way. Acts chapter 7. Stephen is preaching. Christ has been crucified. He's risen. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's made His offer to Israel to be their Messiah. They've rejected Him. He hasn't given up yet. The gospel has been, the Holy Spirit has, the Holy Ghost has been given to His followers, and they're commanded to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, but they haven't done so yet. By Acts chapter 7, they're still all huddled up in their Jerusalem. Maybe they have second thoughts. Maybe they're ready now to accept their Messiah. Maybe now Christ could come back from heaven in that second coming. Right away, you say, but so soon? He could have come back at that very moment and no Bible theology would have been destroyed. He could have come back in Acts chapter 7 or Acts chapter 8, and they're in the prophecy in the Bible that couldn't have fit right in there if God wanted it to, and it could have been done. They told him about Elijah coming, that John the Baptist could have fit the bill for that. Jesus explained that to His disciples, that He could have come there. And here in Acts chapter 7, I believe God is giving Israel that second chance, even after He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. And Stephen preaches a sermon in Acts chapter 7, beginning, if you look at verse number 2, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. He's starting with Genesis 12, right where we started tonight. And we don't have time to go through, but if you glance down through there, you'll notice he starts with Abraham. And he goes to Isaac. And he talks about Jacob. He's preaching now to a completely Jewish congregation. And he's reminding them of God's blessing upon their nation and God's using of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Aaron. He brings up all these names and brings these people to the conclusion that their nation has been specially chosen and blessed and used by God. And then he says, and now God has sent that prophet like unto Moses. He sent, and we've seen the coming of that just one. And here is the opportunity for Israel to repent and to acknowledge that they had crucified their Messiah. But instead, at the end of Acts chapter 7, the Bible says in verse 54 that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And I want you to notice verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And I tell you tonight that Jesus Christ is not standing at the right hand of the Father. According to New Testament theology, He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Why is He standing in Acts chapter 7? He's not standing to welcome a saint home. I know Stephen's about to get stoned to death. He's going home. But there's nothing in the Bible that teaches us that every time a saint dies, the Lord stands up to receive them. That'd be a lot of genuflecting. That'd be a lot of up and down and up and down if He had to stand up every time every saved person left this world and went into the next. Because you understand that would be a high number every day. There's a reason He's standing. And it's because this is the last offer available to Israel to acknowledge Him as their King and their Messiah. And if these men, in response to Stephen's completely Jewish message about God sending the prophets and establishing this blessed nation, if they would have received Stephen's preaching that day, Jesus Christ would have come down from on high, and every eye would have seen Him, and they that pierced Him would wail because of Him. All those stuff we read in Revelation 1 would have happened right then. Jesus Christ was standing ready for Israel to receive Him. But they took stones, and they stoned Stephen, and they rejected their Messiah. There's no way to get around the fact that Jesus Christ did come to be their King. The wise men knew it. Pilate understood it. Christ even acknowledged it. There's no doubt He came to be their Messiah. Andrew knew it. The Samaritan woman knew it. There's no doubt that God had put Israel on a back burner now and turned His attention to the Gentiles because of the gross sin they've committed, and that sin was unbelief that God had sent His only begotten Son to be their Redeemer, to be their Deliverer, to be their Messiah, and they rejected Him. Now let me say this. God's not done with the nation of Israel. We can't use them as a whipping post thinking, all right, God set them aside and everything's done. Now we can get away with stuff. That promise from Genesis 12, those that bless thee will I bless, and curse thee will I curse, that promise is still binding right now today. And we understand that when God comes back in the book of Revelation, when that second advent takes place and Christ returns at that second advent, His attention is then completely turned again to the nation of Israel. His 144,000 witnesses you read about in Revelation that go about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, they are Jewish males. God turns His attention back to that nation. He will one of these days. Our nation, sad to say, is not mentioned in biblical prophecy. Africa is not mentioned in biblical prophecy. The nation of Israel is that great nation that God established, that He's turned His attention away from because they failed to receive Him as Messiah. And one of these days He's going to come back and He's going to show them the holes in His hands and the holes in His feet, and they're going to wail because they pierced Him and acknowledged that they had rejected their Messiah when He came. Check out everything you hear by the Word of God. Pray for our nation that we would bless the nation of Israel. That even when Israel still acts in blindness, when they give away the Gaza Strip, When they give away the West Bank, they are still acting in blindness to God's promises for them, because that land, according to the Word of God, belongs to the Jewish people and the land of Israel. There is no Hamas. There is no Palestinian homeland that is on Israeli territory. And the future of our nation, though it's not mentioned in biblical prophecy and probably without a doubt is going to be grouped with all the other nations that march against Israel in that battle of Armageddon, we can prolong it, so to speak, in our lifetime by simply praying for our nation that we'd be a friend to Israel, because they are God's chosen and special people. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, tonight has been a message of instruction more than a message of conviction or encouragement. But Father, we pray You would make us readers and studiers of Your Word. Help us, Father, that we not be led astray by personalities, Father, by oration, but that, Father, we would examine everything in the light of the Word of God. And that, Father, we truly would be the Bible believers. Yet we would hide Your Word in our hearts. And that we would hold fast in the midst of a world that's still moving. Give us the truth from Your Word. Give it to us daily as we read it and take it in. Bless us here tonight, Father. Help us to pray for our nation. We pray for our country. We pray for the elections that are coming up, that, Father, there would be a man that would take the office of president. And, Father, that man would have a favorable attitude toward the nation of Israel. Bless us this evening, we ask, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Page number 3 in the songbook is always, the altar is open. Maybe you need to come, just pray for our country. Whatever the need might be, you come as we sing page number 3.